I have a job of trying to keep you awake. Let me tell you what you should be thinking about this next hour. I'm going to speak fairly briefly, and then we're going to put a time of questions at the end, because I am well aware that as I have touched on one thing and another, that questions may have arisen in your mind about specifics of discipling women, there are a lot of things that I haven't said or expounded on, which you might want to ask about or discuss in specifics. So we are going to take a little time afterward to give you an opportunity for that. So be thinking if you have a question that you'd like to ask or a comment that you would like to make. We've talked so far about discipling in our own world, and we started at the back. We started with the world, and we attempted to get God's view of it, how he began, and what his feelings and what his actions are toward this world that he made. And then we move from world to discipleship. What it entails in the fact that it means giving God a blank check of your life and saying, I'll do whatever I can do for you, Lord. But what about these people? Now, we talked about the women that you would envision that you are reaching out to. God's going to bring them into your little circle, or he has brought them in, and you're going to patiently work with them, talk to them in terms of their interests. What about these people, and how do they develop? It's extremely important that we understand the process of discipleship. We use this word loosely, and sometimes we say it without really thinking what it's all about. When God put in the word the very specific command that we are to go out and make disciples, what did he mean? We think we know what he meant, but we need to refine this for ourselves all the time. And basically, I would call our disciples reproducers of spiritual vitality. In other words, the process has got to go on. It doesn't start with us. It doesn't stop with us. Somebody, someplace, brought the Word of God to you. I said at the beginning that we have an unending antecedents. You're a Christian because somebody told the message to whom somebody else told the message, and it goes back and back. We are all the recipients in a chain. And God does not intend that it stop with you. He wants you to tell somebody else who will tell somebody else the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And I trust by now that there's not an individual in this room who doesn't understand the urgency of this. That we are living in a fallen world. We do not know how much longer we have. Our Lord has said he is returning, and that we are to be ready at an instant for his return. And so we may have a long time. We may have a very, very short time. And man without God is hopeless. To spend eternity without Jesus Christ is total separation from God, total blackness, darkness. And I've talked to many older people who say, well, you know, you die. They think of it as just cessation of being, but our spirits are eternal. I once heard a man on the street interview. It was in Chicago. We were in a hotel, and I flipped on the television, and this reporter was taking a poll, you know, man on the street interviews, and he said, what do you think death is? That was the question of the day. And he asked this person and that person. And I'll never forget this man who said, well, it's just you're living like 1 minute, and then the next minute you're not living. I mean, it's like everything stops. There's nothing beyond. And just as he said that, and we're pulling the camera away, he said, I hope. And I thought, there, you gave yourself away, you see, because we don't know. The average man tries to convince himself that it's okay to live and to die without God. But he still has that lingering hope. That's why people are interested in their spiritual health. They will talk to you if you meet them on their own terms. Every one of us wants to know what's going to happen when this is over. It's a mysterious thing. And they've been misled and misinformed in so many ways. So our disciples need to learn the truth and be able to give the truth to others. And this doesn't come, as I said last hour, it's easy to be intimidated when you move into a crass world where people hit you frontally and say, I don't want to talk about that. I think of a woman that I've tried to talk to many, many times, and every time I bring up the subject of anything remotely related to God, she clams up and she says, and if I, you know, try to go on with it, she says, I don't want to talk about that. It's like I'm a closed book on the subject. Now, we do need to understand that it is not our job. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to open the minds and hearts of individuals. And it is our job to give it out and give it in the proper way. But we have to have this sense that we must do it, an overwhelming sense that this is what I'm here for. There is no other basic purpose for me to be here on earth unless I represent the God who made me. And that is my privilege of living. Once you get that cause in your head, this is why I am here, then you will be effective. 140 years ago, about 1848, the most well-known woman in the United States was a woman by the name of Angelina Grimke. Angelina was born on a wealthy plantation owner in a wealthy plantation owner's family in Charleston, South Carolina. Grew up in this rather pampered way that Southern belles used to be, and maybe some of them still are, but nevertheless, she was just your average beautiful little Southern belle. But in her teen years, they usually went to a very high Anglican church, but in her teen years, she heard a Presbyterian preacher speak, and she came to know Christ as her Savior. She was born again. She was renewed in her life and in her spirit, and she began to look around her, and the thing that hit her more than anything else was the slaves that they had on their plantation, and she could not rest until she had done something about this. Now, this is years before the Emancipation Proclamation, but here is a woman who had it in her blood. She could not rest without telling the world that Jesus Christ had died for all of these people, including these black slaves, and she went to Philadelphia because the Society of Friends at that time were teaching anti-slavery very strongly. And she was so disappointed because when she got into the society there in Philadelphia, she found out that a lot of it was all talk. For example, she walked into the meeting house and they had a special row in the back for the black slaves to sit. And it was total segregation, and it was words only. And I thought as I read that, that's like a lot of Christians today. You see individuals who are born again, and they want to do something for the Lord. And so they join a particular group, and then they find that that group is not what they expect it to be. So it's not easy. It sounds like it in theory on paper, being a discipler. Sounds like something I'd like to do. But when you get into it, you're easily discouraged because of all the roadblocks that the enemy puts in its way. And may I just say in passing that I would heartily recommend what Carol alluded to, the Ministry of the Women of the Navigators that they're launching now, is this woman of influence idea, is something that many of you ought to be interested in. Because some of us, most of us, are better when we are in a group that's going in the same direction we are to give us some direction. This does not mean that you cannot disciple on your own, But it is very helpful to have the know-how, especially of an organization like the NAVS, who have for years been studying and reworking their principles of discipleship. There's nobody that does it better. And you do well to learn their methods. And besides that, just the fellowship of this particular group of women, and I would recommend it to you. But there is abroad in our world the idea of, or I should say the confusion between evangelism and discipleship. We think that if we get a person to accept Christ, give them the gospel message, that we've done our job. That is only the first step. Because you know, I'm sure, if you are reading at all, that there are many people who have been exposed to the gospel who have fallen into cults, have fallen away. I read the story of, I think it was Mel White who wrote the story of the Jim Jones massacre and documented how many, many of those people, even the leaders in that cult, had been exposed to evangelical teaching at one time. But they fell into error. And they got off in this cult and it ended in disaster, in criminal activity. And this is exactly what Peter tells us. He says that if they have escaped by knowing our Lord and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. So it's a fearful thing to share your faith with somebody. Because just to have them accept the Lord is to give them the right direction to go. But in our world, there are so many pitfalls. They need to be loved and discipled and befriended and taught so that they can grow in grace and knowledge and stabilized. And especially true in our world because you do not have the family structure that was true generations ago. We have women who are loners, many, many of them living by themselves, working, and they're hungry spiritually. But when they come to know the Lord, they need to be rooted and grounded, put into a fellowship of believers where they are supported and where they can grow. And I throw that out to you because I think it's a very timely warning for all of us. Some people feel that just to give a statement of my faith to an individual and get them to make a decision for Christ is really all I need to do. That's not all we need to do. We need to follow it up. And if the Lord brings somebody across our path, and we talk to them about the Lord and they accept the Lord, we need to get the name and address or put them in touch with somebody so that there can be a follow-up, so that the Lord himself can, the Holy Spirit can minister to this person and they can find out what this Christian faith is all about. Because it's a cerebral thing as well as a thing of the heart. You've got to think through the implications of what you're doing when you give your whole life to Jesus Christ. And for some people, this is a totally new concept. I can't believe that we live in the United States and yet there's so many people who have never heard Jesus Christ. They know nothing except his name as a curse word or some religious person way off. They know nothing of him. And so we have to be specifically sensitive to that. Now, how are you going to tell somebody about the Lord when you say, well, I'm not very good at expressing myself and I just get real tongue-tied when I try to tell somebody about my faith, and I think I just don't have that gift. A lot of people say that I don't have that gift. I am particularly impressed by the fact of how Peter presents this. You know, the book of 2 Peter was written late in Peter's life. I made reference to Peter earlier. In his youth, he was a very talkative young man, very outgoing, very impulsive, and the Lord said to him when he met him, "You are Peter. You're just a man, but I'm going to make you into a rock. You're Cephas, but you're going to be Peter. And in fact, when he introduces his letter, 2 Peter, he calls himself Simon Peter. Simon was the old one. Peter is the new one. But he had both names. And here in 2 Peter, you're reading a letter that was written by a seasoned man who had been through some very tough times. He had learned firsthand under the tutelage of the Savior himself, and now he'd been in ministry after the Lord's ascension, and he'd been ministering to the church. He'd been through many persecutions, imprisonments, and he's seasoned and mellowed, and he's writing to the believers who are scattered. These believers were being persecuted in many ways in those days. It was very tough to live as a believer in the days in which 2 Peter was written. And he says to these people some very comforting words that I want to focus on this afternoon. He says, in effect, God's given us a warranty on our Christian life. I'll never forget when I first saw this ninth verse. It is the ninth, isn't it? If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, I'm reading from the NIV, New International Version, these qualities in increasing, excuse me, I don't have the right light on it. You possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, he says, if you do these things, you will never fall. Now, that is a tremendous promise. If you do these things, you will never fall. What things? What's he talking about? I want to be in that category, don't you? I want to know that my Christian life is going to tell for something, that when I'm gone, that I will leave a legacy that amounts to something. And you go back and look at the qualities that Peter has enumerated there, and it puts a whole different light on this matter of discipling and sharing your faith. Because Peter says that his divine power, that is, we're in the first chapter of 2 Peter, his divine power, third verse, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. What he's saying is Jesus Christ is sufficient. And when you get to know him, you're going to have it. But it's a lifelong process of getting to know him. We make it so hard. Jesus Christ came, he lived his life, he wrote in his book what we need to know, and he's saying to us, get to know this individual. Get to know Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, and he has the power to completely change, to renew, and to guarantee your life. And that message needs to be communicated as we talk to other people. You see, when I go to a woman, she comes to me, and her life is falling apart. Her marriage is in shambles. Her children are off somewhere. And she has no hope. My son was telling me about doing a singles conference recently, and he said there were so many people there. There were about 200 people in the age range of 30 to 50, and he said, I never saw so many hurting people in my whole life. These were mostly single parents. He said, a woman would just come up to me and say, hi, my name is so-and-so, I'm 50 years old, and my husband deserted me, and my one son's in the penitentiary, and the other one's in the mental hospital. And he said, it was just like this the whole weekend. He said, I'm just totally emotionally drained from talking to people whose lives have just been so shredded. What's the answer? You see, you can't go on very long if you're talking to a lot of people like that, and there are more and more in our world. The answer is that you have to give them something outside of themselves. We can love them. We can help them in a tangible way. But we must say, there's something above you. There's something greater. There is a power greater to be able to help you, and that is in a person to whom you can relate personally. And that is the hope that we must give. Otherwise, our discipling is useless. We must take them to the Word of God, help them to trust God for themselves, and allow the Holy Spirit to minister to them personally. And incidentally, for some of you who labor, there comes a time when you need to let the discipling process come to a conclusion. I had a young woman once with whom I met whose life was kind of messed up. Not kind of, it was messed up. And she wanted to meet with me on a regular basis. And so we met every week and we studied together. And she just seemed to be so slow in comprehending what the Bible was saying to her. She wanted to talk. She just wanted to talk. And I'd keep trying to get her back into the Word and keep referring to the Word and so forth. But I found out very quickly that what she really wanted to do was to visit. She wanted to socialize because she's a very lonely person. And she just liked to be able to be listened to. And she wasn't gaining strength, spiritually speaking, at a very fast pace. So I finally said, well, I'll be going away for the summer. And so, you know, during the summer you do thus and so, and I'll see you again in the fall. We did that. And when I came back, I learned that she had done some studying over the summer. And I asked her to share with me what she had learned. And I learned that she, in those short 3 months, had probably come further than the whole 9 months that had gone ahead. Because, you see, she was on her own in the Holy Spirit. She didn't have me to lean on. So we went on, and she was going back into that same pattern of leaning on me. And so finally, I said to her, well, let's start meeting every other week, and then let's meet once a month, because I realized that I needed to wean her away. She needed to learn to grow on her own. And I just throw that out to you because I know that some of you have come up against, we have so many women particularly who are lonely and they want to be leaners. They want very much to lean on you. It isn't that you don't want them to lean, but you want them to lean on Christ. You want to bring other people into their lives, put them with people of their own age or occupation or interests so that you can help them to broaden out and they don't just depend upon you. You know in your own life that to the extent that you discipline yourself to get into the Word and to pray and to trust the Lord with your individual problem, that you will be strengthened, because that's the way it is. Now, His divine power has given us all that we need, so we are completely equipped. And He says that through His gracious promises, His precious promises that He has given us, we may participate in the divine nature. Now, that's a mind-blowing statement, that we would participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. He says, you have got a way to live above the filth and the mire that you see all around you. How do you do this? What is the secret? And then He tells us that we are to add to our faith. That's why I say that the faith is the first step. The faith is putting us into the family of God. But the growth process is addition of what we do. Because God has given us a mind and a will that He expects us to use. And incidentally, you don't just teach your disciples that you're meeting with or know to do this. You don't say to a person, now you've got to be, now that you've come to Christ, you've got to be a good person, so you've got to really work on this, getting rid of the impurities in your life and all. This is the kind of thing that's learned by example. And we have to do this for ourselves. We have to add goodness to our lives. I'm impressed that in Titus, where he was ministering on the island of Crete, that the word good works is used over and over again. And that was by design. You know what happened on the island of Crete? Crete is an island in the Mediterranean, a beautiful island. But at the time when Paul visited there, it was an outpost of the military forces of Rome. So it was like one huge base camp. It was full of all kinds of corruption. Not only that, it had a lot of mountains and caves and little coves, and there were a lot of pirates that used to go in there. And the place was a mess as far as socially speaking. There were military brought in a bunch of slaves. So basically, you had military people and you had slaves, two kinds of people. The whole island was spiritually dark. And there had been some Judaizers moved in with a kind of legalistic religion, and they had caused all kinds of disruption. And Paul came to visit with the Word of God. And he planted a beachhead there, and then he left this young pastor, Titus, to minister, to develop the leadership, and to raise up a society that would be a godly society. And it's so apropos for our day, because what he describes of those people on Crete, you would think he was describing downtown Los Angeles or downtown New York, some of our inner cities. Because these people, he says, were brutal and violent and greedy. They just instant gratification. They had no concern for anybody but themselves. Very vicious kind of people. And what does he tell them to do? He said, well, first of all, you rebuke the wrong. You raise up strong leaders. And then he layers off the people. He says, tell the older men this, the younger men this. And then when he gets to the women, he says, and the older women are to teach the younger women. He said, Titus, you're going to teach three groups of people. You can teach the older men, the younger men, and the older women. But there's another group, very important group, because they rear the babies, and that's the younger women. But you don't teach those younger women. The older women teach the younger women. Very important for us. And it goes back to what I said about nurturing. You see, that is what we have to do. And when I say older women, I'm talking not only about age, because you remember, in Crete, if you were 40 years old, you were an old woman. The lifespan was very, very short. So what he's saying is, if you are a mature person, if you have been in the faith, then it's your responsibility to look after these younger women. He tells them to teach them to love their husbands and children. It does not come naturally when a person is away from God to love their children. Now, that may sound like a strong statement. All you have to do is look at the abuse in our country to see that there are many people who have children who do not love them. Or they love them, but they don't know how to express that love. And he's using that word phileo there. That is, they are to be a tender, caring, compassionate person to their husbands and to their children. They're to be pure people. They are to be responsible for their homes, busy at home, he says. And he gives half a dozen things that the older women are to teach the younger women, because this is the fabric of life and it is the fabric of the future. And that's the challenge that he throws out to us today. The world is in sad shape, and we as believing women have a big job to do. And I'm sad to say, many of us are sort of saying, well, let the men do it. They're the leaders of the church. No, we're in society. We've got a hands-on position. We've got the little children who sit, or should say, tug at our knee. We've got the ear of young teenagers who want to feel their oats and grow up before their time. We've got the inroad to all of these young people as well as other women our age. And so we have this privilege of discipleship, and he fleshes it out with these qualities, the first of which is goodness. That is a quality of life that is beyond reproach. We are to be known as good people. We are to be someone who people say, I'd like to be like her. She is a good woman. Then to add to our goodness, knowledge. Now, as I have studied this, I looked at it backwards, forwards, upside down, and I wonder why God put it in this order. And I believe it's because we can be very, very good people, but awfully naive and uninformed. And he's saying, I want you to be good, but you've got to add something to this goodness. You've got to have knowledge. You've got to know what's going on. Inform yourself. Get something in your head so that you can act with prudence and discretion. So that you can, you're not going to blunder around and say stupid things and do stupid things. You're going to have some knowledge of your world. That requires that we read, we listen, we talk, we think. And some of you, younger ones, oh, I shouldn't say this, that I don't mean to indict the educational system any more this generation than last. Many of us, I'll say it that way, have gone to schools where we were not really taught to think. We're not taught to look at this and this and compare it and question it. We're not taught that way in our schools so often. And that's the kind of thinking that's required when you study the Word of God. God, as he did with the earth and putting the gold and silver in the ground, he puts nuggets all through the Bible, and you have to study it. And the Holy Spirit brings them to the surface for us. So we need to have knowledge. But there we could fall into a trap because our world is full of knowledge, and some of it comes from our spiritual enemy. Just know that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Jesus Christ, Colossians 2:3. So that what we study and what we read and what we inform ourselves with needs to measure up to the standards of excellence that are set before us. And again, another scripture is Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are good and profitable and uplifting, those are the things we're to think about. So there's some things we should discard. For example, I don't spend a minute studying pornography, even though it's rampant in my world. I do not think that that's some knowledge that I need, because I know what God has said about the body, that it is created by God, and that it is holy unto Him. And so for those who would desecrate the body and demean it, I don't need to know about that. So we need to be selective, but we need to be full of knowledge. But then, if we get full of knowledge, what happens to us? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that we can easily be puffed up. You know, I have been to this school and that university, and I have this degree and that certification, and therefore, I'm really a very knowledgeable person. And after a while, we think we're pretty good. And so it's not surprising then that he says we need to follow knowledge with self-control. Keep it in check. Know that I am a disciplined individual and modest and meek, realistic about who I am, why I'm here. And then self-control can go out on a limb. And we become so disciplined and so self-controlled that we're impossible to live with. And we get very uptight. And so he says, you've got to add to that perseverance. You've got to have an endurance in your life. Because you don't just live for this day or this week. It is the long haul, the long run. You're going to hang in there. And to perseverance, you're going to add that quality of godliness, godlikeness, that we need to represent all of the qualities of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And to godliness, lest we get too otherworldly, we are to add brotherly kindness, the person right next to me. I'm to be kind to him. I am to give that cup of cold water. I am to take that pie next door at a time of need. I am to be alert and sensitive. I love that woman in Proverbs 31 because she's that kind of a person. She reaches out to the needy when they didn't even ask for it. She responds to them when they ask for it. She's worried about her servant girls. She's talking to the salespeople in the community. She is everywhere with her kindness. And in her tongue is the law of kindness, the proverb says. She's that kind of a person. She's down to earth. She exhibits brotherly kindness. And then to cap it all off, add love. And all you have to do is put 1 Corinthians 13 on that. Love is patient and kind, doesn't vaunt itself, is not puffed up. And you put that all together, and then he says, if these things are in you and they're growing and they're increasing, then you are on the right track. And then it's not going to be so much what you say, it's what you are that's going to make the impact on people. They're going to be coming to you and saying, you know, I don't know what it is about you, but, and then they'll spill out some kind of a problem that they have. I remember years ago when my children were small, we lived in a house and across the street was another family with small children. And I didn't really know this woman very much. I spoke to her and all. But we were both very busy, and I had these four little ones, and I was busy with my husband. And, well, we had invited our neighbors in several times for, like, Christmas Eve or something, but I didn't know her well. And yet one day, one morning, she came over to my house, and she said, I've just got to talk to you. I think you probably could help me. And I found out that the reason she was coming was that she thought that my husband and I had such an exemplary marriage and she was having problems in hers and that I could help her. Well, you see, I had not taken any initiative, but I had lived it, not even aware that I was living it. I mean, Howie and I have always been in love, more so all the time, and I guess, you know, those things show. You're not even like Moses. He didn't know that his face was glowing. And when you have Christ in you and you're growing and you're living for him, you exhibit this and you're not even aware of it. And so she began to tell me about her husband, how she had recently become a Christian, and he was very much opposed to this, and he was telling her she must not go to church, and so forth, and what would I do about it? Well, I hate those questions because I don't like to give other people advice. I'm always, especially in marriage, I'm scared to death I'm going to be between the husband and the wife. And so I told her as best I could what the Bible said, that I felt that you know, God had planned that the husband and wife be one, and that her responsibility was to the husband as well as to the Lord, and that she, you know, I prayed with her and gave her the best advice. Basically, what I was saying to her was, you don't have to be at church all the time, but you do need to be a good wife. And I wasn't sure at all that I had given her the right advice, but and I knew that I knew the church where she was going, and I knew they wouldn't appreciate the fact that I told her she didn't have to go all the time. But that's what I told her. And interestingly enough, about 2-3 months ago, we got a letter from her. Now, this has been nearly 20 years ago. And she wrote, and I haven't heard from her. We've moved, they've moved. But she tracked us down, and she wrote a letter, and she said, I want to thank you. She said, you probably don't even remember, but I did, my asking you about my marriage. But she said, I took your advice, and I just tried to be the best wife that I could be. And she said, my husband has really come around. He's accepted the Lord, and we have a wonderful marriage, and our children have grown up, and she told me all that they were doing. And she just wanted to thank me for what I had told her that day. Well, God gives you just enough of those little encouragements along the way to help you know that He blesses your use of His Word. That's what He promises to bless, what He has already said. And when we're faithful to the Word and we grow as He intended for us to grow, then He is going to use us. Sometimes we know about it, sometimes we don't. I would say this, if your message is relational, that is, it's presented in terms of other person's interests, or to put it in a more technical way, it's sensory perceptive more than advisory prescriptive. You're feeling it. If your message is more able to be sensed than it is just a do this, do that kind of a thing. If it is biblical, that is, it points to the person of Christ. This whole book is written with one focus, and that is to honor Jesus Christ. That's why you can tell who's a cult, who's a sect, who's off base, because that's the test that John gives us in 1 John, that we exalt Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world who came in the flesh to identify with us as people. And so if you give them that focus, if it is a message that is transferable, and I've said it, if it is relational, if it is biblical, if it is transferable, that is, it is capable of being visualized and experienced in another's life. Now, I can talk all day to my neighbor, but if she cannot make a mental picture in her life of what she's going to look like in this new state of salvation, you know, she's going to be confused. She's going to wonder, what is she talking about? I've got to make it in a way that it's transferable. That's why I'm convinced that God sent Jesus in the way He did. He became a man like us so that we touched Him. We heard Him. With our five senses, we knew He was there. And therefore, we identified with Him. He was a man like us, flesh and blood. And we've got to make our message something that is transferable into the life of another person. It's not just a bunch of abstract ideas. Now, where can you do this? Well, you can do it anywhere. And I sit down every now and then and brainstorm about where women can minister. Many of you are teachers, homemakers, that goes in a number of directions. I know women who teach English as a language to international students, and we are just, I don't know how it is in Colorado, but in Dallas we are inundated with immigrants, and it's just so incredible to me that in the last few years I can walk into any grocery store and hear a foreign language being spoken. It's like I'm in a foreign country. There's abundant opportunity in terms of international ministries just in teaching English. There is that whole field of child care where we are in states where they're trying to bring child care into a very standardized procedure and running little kids through a machine that is just depersonalizing our little ones. We have, as Christians, a marvelous opportunity, if the Lord opens that, to minister to little children. I met a couple not long ago who came to Christ because their little four-year-old came home and said, "Oh, Daddy, you have got to go and meet my teacher. She is so nice to me." And when Daddy met the teacher said, well, you know, it was a church-run nursery school, and she said, "Well, I'm glad to meet you. We'd love to have you come visit the church. We want you to feel that you're part of our family," and such so forth. And they came, and they were born again. They were ripe for the message. But that's because this church had the foresight to open their doors and give quality, loving care to little children whose parents are in the mode that most parents are in now. Well, we got to get rid of the kids because we got to go to work. And sure, we deplore the whole thing, but the point is, here is an opportunity. And there are lots of opportunities in our world. There's the whole thing of nursing care, specialized medical and paramedics. Those dear black gals that minister to the nursing home where I go regularly, some of them are the dearest saints I've ever seen. They're so patient and loving and gentle. There's the whole ministry of prisons, women in prisons that need desperately somebody to talk to them, help them, counsel them. Up in Oregon, there's a ministry that takes pies in. They started in taking pies on Mother's Day, and they found that these women who had been so hard and masculinized in prison were so delighted that somebody thought of them in this kind of human way. And now they're taking the pies every month, and they're having, it was an opening, you see, for a ministry for Christians who cared for them, and many of them coming to know the Lord. Musical ministries, many of them. Music has such a therapy. I have a friend whose mother was out of it with the, I don't know if she had Alzheimer's, but anyway, she had a what they call senile dementia. She just really didn't respond at all. And his wife went in to see her and was so burdened, and she couldn't get her to say anything. And finally she said, I just sat there and I began to sing some old hymns. And it just opened her up. She started to sing with her because they took her back, you know, to the old days. It was a beautiful experience for her. There's the whole area of counseling where you can use your own experience. Some of us are professional counselors, and I have been talking to several of you about the fact that I think we need more professional counselors who are women. I have a friend been going through some marriage therapy, and she said, in all of my experience, now months of it, she said, I've never had a chance to talk to a woman counselor, and I need to talk to a woman. Because in our church, we are so oriented toward the masculine, and I have nothing against masculine counselors. I mean, we need our men leaders, and I push and am very much very supportive of men being the leaders. But when it comes to women, we need women counselors. In the world, can a man know when a woman sits and cries and he says, what are you crying about? And she says, I don't know. I mean, he is totally befuddled because he's never been there. But we all know what that's like, to cry for no reason at all. Or cry at a certain time of the month because we got premenstrual syndrome. Or get very angry because we're trying so very hard, and it's different to live in our world as a woman than it is in a man. Men and women process information differently, and we need to have more women counselors. And I'm delighted that we have more and more coming into our ranks. Athletics, tremendous opportunity for coaches. FCA, for example, one of many organizations, using Christian coaches to meet young girls at a time when they're making very important decisions, and the coach is an extremely influential person. Libraries and museums, these are places where people go, and they're always asking questions about resources. And I have friends who are docents in the museums, have great opportunities to talk to people about the Lord. The whole field of travel, which is very big in our world. Travel companions. There are plenty of wealthy people that have got lots of money but no friends. They want travel companions. Just many opportunities that the Lord opens up to us. And there is no limit. I've thought of the people I know who are women who are chauffeurs, house sitters. One woman that one of our students is a security guard in a building downtown. She was a beautiful young woman. To think of going down there in the middle of the night scared me to death, but she needed the money, and she found that there was a ministry there. Radio, TV, entertainment. Lots of women are gifted for this, and that's what everybody's looking at. It's an outlet. And all kinds of recreational, financial services. People come wanting you to help with their taxes or whatever budgeting problems they have. Some of you are extremely gifted in this. You see, there's no end to what God can use, because every bit of training you've had and ability that you have, God can use it. He just wants to plug it in someplace, and He will bless you for it. And I want to close at this point because I'd like to give you time for some questions. I could go on and on, but that wouldn't be to your benefit particularly. What areas would you like to ask about or comment on this wide area of discipling women? Yes, Betty? Well, I got into the nursing home thing because about 8 years ago, my mother-in-law, whom I did not even know because my husband did not grow up with his mother, he grew up with his grandmother, and this woman, who is my mother-in-law, was alone in the world, was always very independent, and she got desperately fearful when she had to have some surgery, and so she looked up her son. Otherwise, she kept her arm's length because he's a preacher. And it was at a time when we were we were just about to leave for Australia for a ministry, and she said, "Come." Well, at that point, he didn't know whether she was going to have surgery or not, and he couldn't scratch this whole thing that had been put together for 3 years. They were spent a lot of money and time putting this ministry together. So we prayed about it and decided that he should go to Australia and I should go to be with my mother-in-law. And amazingly, she accepted that plan. And I went to the city of Philadelphia and stayed with her for 7 weeks during this cancer surgery and all. And during that time, she sort of accepted me as a daughter. And I was very excited because I thought that I would then have an opportunity, perhaps, to lead her to the Lord. And I was trusting the Lord for that. But I found out very quickly that she's very hardened to God and that she's a very manipulating person. And she was glad I came, of course, because I helped her out a lot. But she would, in her more weakened state, you know, she would have a young person to run all her errands and do all her things for her. And I was faced with a whole new problem. How I was going to flesh out 2 Peter 1 with a woman like this. Well, that's 8 years ago. Since then, she has been through a series of surgeries, 2 broken hips. I mean, it's a long story. But she has had to sell, I mean, we've had to sell her home, and I have had her in, probably half a dozen or more nursing homes in Philadelphia and in Dallas. And that was a whole new experience to me because I didn't know much about nursing homes, and I had to go and, you know, to a half a dozen before I decided on one. And it's a whole nother world. And I didn't like it until I realized that God had something for me to learn. I had sort of backed off from this area. I'd never had to deal with it, and I just assumed that, you know, it went on and would go on without me. But God does this with us. He puts us in places where we're a little uncomfortable. And so as we would go and visit Mother, and incidentally, she relates better to me than she does to my husband because there's a lot of guilt in the fact that she, in essence, abandoned him at a very young age. So she can relate to me better. So I would go into these nursing homes, and I had no idea how many lonely people are in there. Just dozens of them sitting around with no, and you talk to the people, the staff there, and they tell you nobody ever comes to see these people. Now, they are people who have families, they have money to put them there, but they want, it's out of sight, out of mind. And many of them are not particularly clear in their thinking. They say stupid things to you. But the point is that as you are able to talk to people and just make them feel like a person, just stop to and put your hand on their hand or ask them how they're doing or make a comment to them or sit down and say, "Well, how is it going with you today?" They are so very appreciative. And it becomes a ministry all in its own. And there are many people who do this as volunteer. They just go every day regularly. Some of them go and do a musical thing. I know a number of them who go do recreational types of things, you know, aerobics and exercises and various things for these people. And so while I have not had I can't report to you that my mother-in-law has come to know the Lord, and she's seriously weakening at this point, but I have had the opportunity to talk to a number of staff people. This nurse said to me not long ago, because Mother has, in some of her down times, has been extremely abusive, and she said, you know, I don't understand. You just keep coming back. Because so many people, you know, they stay away when they get talked to like that. And so, you know, here's an opportunity to just tell this little nurse that there's a reason why I come back. And then I get to know her, and I find out that she's taken extra courses. You get these things in common, and next thing you know, you've got a friend there, and you're able to help her, and you're able to drop off a book or something that you think might be beneficial to her. And you're able to move into the life of another person who you wouldn't have even known if God hadn't put you in this place where you're kind of uncomfortable. And that's the blessing of being available to him. And this is a very needy, and it's going to increasingly be a needy place in our world. And it's something that women do much better than men. I shouldn't say always, but it's much more common to see women in a nursing home visiting. Men oftentimes, typically, they'll come in to visit a relative because they're doing their duty, and they flip on the television and they sit there and they watch the television because they have a hard time talking to an old person who is negative and sick and so forth. Become a Christian again. Yes, I'd be glad to. I have several thoughts on that. First of all, I do think that Christians need to be involved in politics. I think that I've been reading a book called Christianity and Our Constitution, and having a whole new world opened up to me as to the founding fathers. Every one of our founding fathers, although they may be called deists, was exposed to Calvinistic theology. I mean, it's documented, but it's not reported in most of our history books. We were a Christian nation by our founding, and we need to be involved as Christian people. But I think the mistake that so many of us make is that when we become involved in politics, we then become political hucksters, as it were. And we do not have a right to be going around proselytizing, as it were, people for our particular point of view. We need to disseminate information, and we need to be working, but to make that the thrust of our life obviates that the thrust of presenting Jesus Christ. In other words, I feel strongly about the way I would vote, what I believe the platform should be, but I am not going to thrust my ideas politically. I'm not going to share my politics unless I'm asked. And because I think that people can be Christians and can vote in a variety of ways. But our political system is such that when we get into it, we're almost drawn into the fact that we have to garner so many votes. We have to sort of campaign for our particular line of thought. And I think that that is where the danger lies. But yes, we need to be very much involved, because our nation, as everyone knows, is sinking because of good people who do and say nothing. And we should be involved. And I know the feeling well. The precinct meetings, I mean, they are from hunger. You think you're going to get involved, and then you meet some of the local officials, and you think, I don't need these people. And you convince yourselves that they don't need you. But the Lord calls certain people. I am convinced of that. My husband has a young man who helps him in the office. He came from Washington, D.C. as a result of my son's ministry. He was an aide to Senator Tower and Senator Howard Baker. He's one of the sharpest young men I've ever met. And God has gifted him in politics. And he and his wife both, although they're in Dallas now, they're serving the Lord, and God is just opening doors for her to work in various campaigns and him too, because they just have this gift for, and they love it, being in politics. I think God does gift certain people that way, and I heartily support it. But I think where we're getting in trouble is trying to proselytize and pull everybody into one side or the other. All you need to do is look at Billy Graham and see how he has pulled back as a minister of the gospel and not identified himself publicly with the White House in any political way, because you can get into real trouble that way, and you bring confusion in the body of Christ when you're a leader and you're in a visible place. Yes? Well, that, I'll try to do that briefly. With four children, each one was different, but I felt very much that, you know, God had given us these children, and I prayed for them before they were born, and I felt very responsible as a mother. And I did, especially with my husband's help, of course, become very aware that if I had no other disciples ever, I did have these four, and I wanted to present them to the Lord as my gift to him, so to speak. But I'm afraid that I had almost a possessive attitude, that everything hinged on me because I was the one who was primarily responsible. All of my children professed Christ at a rather early age, because I think that children have that ability. Now, not all of them do, but mine did. But what I learned is that as they grow physically and emotionally, they also have to grow spiritually, and that means that they're going to make constant rededications of their life. The fact that they've made a profession of Christ at four does not guarantee that they're aware of their Christianity at 14 if that hasn't been nurtured along the way. We memorize scripture, but we tried to make it fun, not, you know, a drill kind of a thing. And they, you know, kids are like that. If it's fun, they'll do it. And Bible stories, and we had family worship that we tried to keep very varied, so that each day was a little bit different. We had themes for each day of the week, I remember, and the children were just delightful as they grew up. And then as they get into their teen years and they begin to question, because there comes in every child's life, I believe, that time when he has to make the switch over from being a second-hand faith to a first-hand faith. Because he loves you as a parent and he believes what you've taught him, he will be very staunch in what he says. But some point in his life, he's going to be hit with the idea that you got to think for yourself, and he goes through that very normal change when I begin to question my parents. I don't know if they know as much as I thought that they knew. And you all know, if you've had 18, 19, 20 years old, you know what that's like. I mean, everything you've said, they're saying, no way. And you're really bottom on the popularity list for a while. Fortunately, I had read enough to know that that's nothing to get scared of. I mean, they have that right to question. And I used to say to my kids, you go ahead and doubt the scriptures if you want to, but the one thing I want you to do is to search them for yourself and see if this is right. I mean, prove it for yourself. Don't just take our word for it. My husband said to our sons, don't go to seminary unless you can't help it, because everybody had them being little preachers. And so they had to work through God's calling in their lives for themselves. And now they're both in ministry, but they're there because they can't help but be there. God has put them there, and therefore they're effective. One qualification I would make is that during those teen years, I said I was rather possessive, and God taught me a very strong lesson, when one of our sons departed in a kind of a detour. He was not rebellious, but he was sure out there on the thin edge of disaster, exploring the world for himself. And I felt very afraid because I could feel this spiritual tug. And I was confused about what was going on. And I prayed very, very sincerely. And in fact, that was the first time in my life I'd ever really fasted seriously, because I didn't even want to eat. I was scared to death of what was going to happen to my son. And God gave me an extremely important truth. It's simple, but it was something that hadn't really dawned on me, and that was that this child does not belong primarily to you. He's my child. I have simply put him in your care for 18, 20 years, whatever it is, for you to train and love, but he's mine. And Jesus Christ had more at stake with him than I do. He cares more for him than I could ever care for him. And therefore, whatever happens, I'm going to entrust him to God's care. Now, God was watching over him and watching every step that he made, and he brought him through. But for me as a mother, as a discipler of this person, I had to learn that important lesson of just being a servant, just being there, maintaining a loving relationship. And it seemed like almost being on the outside for a while, because I couldn't get through to a person who was fighting so much in his own experience. But I will also say that discipling your children is a never-ending process. I don't think that when they get married or leave home that that's the end of it. I'm finding that as a mother-in-law, as a grandmother, as an older woman with adult children, you start loving on a different plane, but there is still a certain discipling process, and it begins to go both ways. My children now, I find it such a blessing, because when they grow up in the Lord, they begin to minister to you, and of course eventually you have the whole role reversal when you get older. But the blessing of discipling your children is a lifelong process. But I will say to some of you, just to encourage you, that it's never too late to begin. You may have made some mistakes in the younger years, and so therefore to hear me is very discouraging to you, because you say, well, I didn't know that when my kids were little. But you can always start by fleshing out in your own life these qualities that Peter has enumerated here. You can always have that discipling ministry going on as you reach out in friendship and love and caring, and go the second mile with your grandchildren and with those children who may seem so far away. But love covers a multitude of sins, and God gives us that ability to do that. Our time has expired. I wonder if we could just close our day in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are lost for words as we would offer you our praise. But you look into our heart. We look on the outward appearance, but you see what's inside. You know how willing we are or unwilling. I pray that you would move upon our wills this day to give what we have to serve you. In these dark days, very fearful and uncertain times, we have very little to give you. We have only ourselves, but whatever you have given to us, we want to give it back, and we want to make it count in the lives of others. Help us, Lord, to see as you saw women, young people, people in need in every classification of society. Open our eyes, Lord, and move us that we might learn from Jesus Christ. We might be your salt and your light in this world. I pray for every woman who has come today that it shall be a time of true spiritual growth and progress in her own experience. Entrust ourselves to you now in the name of our Savior. Amen.